All right. So we are continuing our journey this morning through the Psalms of David, going from 25 this morning to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So some Psalms we have seen begin with a prayer. Some begin with lament. Some begin with praise. This psalm begins with a declaration. The Lord is. The most fundamental truth of the Christian faith is expressed in these three words. You may recall the writer of Hebrews says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. But from the root of this truth, other truths must grow, or our faith is of no more value than that of the demons, who, according to James, also believe that the Lord is, and they shudder at that thought. The difference between the demons' knowledge of God and our knowledge of God is expressed in the little word that follows, and that is the word my. The demons, along with every soul outside of Christ, have no right to use that word with respect to God. And the fact that we have the privilege of using it, the fact that we are allowed to call the omnipotent, infinite creator of the universe my anything, it should fill us with inexpressible awe and wonder. The demons shudder when they think of God because they know that his power, his holiness, his justice spell their inevitable doom. But what we sometimes forget is that the same would be true of us without Christ. Those of us especially who were raised in Christian homes are accustomed to thinking of God as having favor towards us. And praise God, he does, but only because of Christ. Outside of Jesus, we are in the same position as the demons. God would be to us the most fearful being in the universe. We too would shudder when we think of him as we wait for his wrath to fall on us justly and destroy us for our sin. We are naturally, as sinful people, standing outside of this circle of God's light, his love, and his power, in which only holy beings can abide, because God is so perfectly holy. And that is where we were until Christ came, until Christ voluntarily stepped outside that circle where he belonged and put himself under the wrath of God, took that on our behalf, allowed it to fall on him so that we who were not worthy to step inside that circle would get a door. And that door is Christ himself. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy that we might, instead of trembling outside in fear as the demons do, that God is going to destroy us for our sin. Instead, we are allowed inside the circle. And then everything flips right side up in our world. Because now the power of God, it is not against us. It is for us. This great reversal in which Christ became sin and we became righteousness was nothing but an act of pure mercy on the part of God. It was not that we, that any of us, were just a little better than everyone else and tried a little harder and managed to work our way inside. No, we were all equally lost, equally dead in trespasses and sins. God, because he was rich in mercy, sent his Son outside the circle to take the wrath, to bear our sin, and to open a way for us to step inside. But we must never, ever forget. We don't belong here except through grace. But we do belong because of grace. And now the fear of God is something very different for us. It is not a trembling fear as the demons have. It is not an anticipation of dread. It is not knowing that eventually we are going to fall under his justice. It is a reverence, it is an awe, it is that which keeps us within that circle of his protection, now knowing that his power works on our behalf, It is no longer against us, but for us. Nevertheless, this does not mean that unhealthy fear is automatically eradicated from our lives. Now, one could argue that it ought to be, because fear only entered the world because of sin. Do you know, and I've shared this before with some of you, do you know the first time in the Bible that anyone ever said they were afraid? It was in Genesis 3. It was after man disobeyed and took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, don't take it. And this is what happened after that. When God came down to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve as he had done before, in perfect fellowship with them, but Adam was nowhere to be found. Genesis 3 verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There was no fear in the world before sin because everything was perfect. And it all started with that perfect relationship that we had with our Creator. We had nothing to fear because we knew that His power controlled everything. And there was nothing in the world that could harm us. So this is where fear came from. Now, as our relationship has been restored and as we have re-entered that circle of His protection, in theory, fear should go away again. Nevertheless, we still inhabit a fallen world. Through the effects of sin, we have many things in this world that can bring fear into our hearts. And the sin nature is still present with us through these physical bodies. God is no longer our enemy, but we still have enemies, chiefly the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the continuing effects of sin mean that we are still subject to physical and emotional suffering as our bodies and the world around us decay and pass away. In short, there are many things in this world that remain for us to fear. We don't have to fear them, but we can. We can spend our lives consumed with fear, trying to provide for and insure ourselves against every possible calamity. Or we could do what David did. We could look at those fears squarely and say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There are three things that David declares that God is to him in this verse that remove fear from his life. And the first one is light. The Lord is my light. Probably one of the first things that many of us began to fear as little children was the dark. People who study child development say that when children are first born, they think the only things that exist are the things they can see. And this is why they find the game of peekaboo so amusing and maybe a little bit disturbing, because they think that when they can't see you, you're not there anymore. You disappeared. You're gone. And then gradually they learn, oh, there actually are things. It's called object permanence. There are things that exist that I can't see right now. Well, then this begins to give way eventually to fear, because if there are things that exist that I can't see, then what's in the dark? When the lights go out, there could be, you know, the Incredible Hulk could be in my closet, as one child had a persistent fear that I read of one time. But this is very common human experience. And as we get older, of course, we learn, most of us, not to be afraid of the dark. I mean, not routinely anyway, unless we're already nervous about something else. But we are nervous. We're nervous about a lot of things, and they are the things that we cannot see, cannot understand. The fact that God is my light does not mean that there will never be those things in my life that I cannot see, that I cannot understand, that I cannot control. It does not mean that I will never walk through darkness. One of the verses that I have shared many times with people that were going through very hard things is Isaiah 50 verse 10, because to me it is one of the most comforting verses of Scripture. It says, who is among you who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon His God. So yes, as the people of God, we can have times that we walk through darkness. But The Lord is my light. Imagine a little child walking through darkness, but their father is walking right beside them, holding their hand and holding a powerful flashlight. Now, that child might be afraid of the dark, but the presence of the Father with that light is going to be such a comfort to them that I would imagine they will not hardly think about all the dark that surrounds them. They could look into the darkness and they could think, ooh, what's that? What's that shape? That could be a monster. There could be something, you know, 100 feet ahead of us on this path. But that's not what they're thinking, because they have the comfort of the one they trust the most, who loves them the most. And they know that that beam's going to shine what they need to see. Chiefly, the path and the steps in front of them. And that is what God does for us. He shines his light where we need to put our feet. David said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. He didn't say your word is a lamp to my eyes to see everything I want to see, to tell me 10 years in the future, what's the plan? Where am I going to be? What's my career going to be? What about my health? What about all these other things? He didn't say, no, it's on my path. You're shining your light on my path. I know what I need to know. I understand what I need to understand, which is the place I need to put my feet. The Lord is my light. The second thing David declares that God is to him that removes fear from his heart is salvation. This word is Yesha. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because it's the root of Yeshua. God is salvation, the name of Jesus. David loved this word. How do I know that? Because he used it more than anyone else in the Bible. 36 times in the Bible this word is used. Over half of them are in the Psalms. This is how David saw God. You are the one who saves me. You're the one who redeems me. The root word of this actually carries the connotation of being open or free. So it's like you're the one that rips the door off the prison cell and lets me out. And this knowledge of God as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Freer, it addresses another primal fear that we have as human beings, which is that of being caught and dominated, caught in the clutches of a power greater than our own. Now, most people have a normal and healthy fear of large apex predators like lions or bears. Some people have a fear of human entities like governments or shadowy organizations that might be seeking to harm or control them. What most people do not realize is that the enemy that we truly should be worried about, that has every unredeemed soul in the world already in its clutches and already under its domination, is sin. Scripture tells us that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So you are already in its clutches. As soon as you commit that thing, that sin, I've heard it said of the, I'm just picking one example. I know there are many things people can be addicted to, but alcohol is one. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, first the man takes the drink, and then the drink takes the man. The addiction, you think that you're in control and you decided to do it, but then it takes your will, and now you're a captive. Now you're a slave. Now you can't get away. One of many traps that Satan uses. And it's not just obvious ones. The love of money is also a trap. People think, they start out with something good, and I'm going to earn, and I'm going to get ahead, and I'm going to provide for my family. And then that gets a hold of them, gets its claws into them, and they're trapped, whether they realize it or not. We are slaves to the sins that we choose to commit. Other powers might dominate us to the destruction of our bodies, but sin dominates us to the destruction of our souls. When the angel announced the birth of Christ to Mary, he said, "You shall call his name Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, because he will save his people from their sin." That wasn't what they thought they needed to be saved from. They thought they needed to be saved from the Romans. We got this big old empire with their boot on our neck. They're making us do all kinds of things we don't want to do. They're taking our money. Get rid of them. And God said, I'm going to save you, but not in the way you think. Because what you need to be saved from is your sin. You need to be saved from yourself. The fact that God is my salvation doesn't mean I will always be delivered in the way I expect or want to be delivered. There may be many things in my life that I wish were not there. I wish this thing was gone. It's holding me back. It's hindering me. It's making my life painful. Why can't you just take this thing away? You're the Savior. You're the deliverer. Read the book of Acts. Read the life of Paul especially. Do you know how much that man suffered? Jesus actually said, when he told Ananias to go to Paul, when Paul was known as Saul and he's lying on a bed in Damascus, blind, and Jesus said to Ananias, go and you pray over him because I have chosen him and I'm going to send him. And he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. He recounts in Corinthians a little bit of what he went through. But the apostles didn't think this was strange. That's the thing. If you read how they responded to the suffering in their lives and the things that they prayed, it wasn't like, Lord, get rid of the Sanhedrin. They're hindering us. They're beating us and humiliating us, and they're holding back the progress of your gospel. Can't you just get rid of them? That wasn't what they prayed. When they were arrested, when they were flogged, they walked out of there, and it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame because of the name of Jesus. They expected it because Jesus told them to expect it. Because he said, you will be hated, you will be persecuted, you'll be cast out. Paul frequently identified himself in his letters as the prisoner of the Lord, like it was a title. You know how people like to list their titles? I'm a PhD and a XYZ and a whatever. I'm a prisoner. See the chains? Got my credentials right here. Paul and Silas visited the town of Philippi, cast a demon out of a girl. And for that good work, they were beaten with rods, they were thrown into a dungeon, and they were put in the stocks. You may recall the poet Maya Angelou wrote that the caged bird sings of freedom. Well, Paul and Silas sang in that dungeon, but they were not singing about a freedom that they didn't have, longing for something that had been taken away. They were singing about a freedom that couldn't be taken away. It does not matter what you do to a child of God. You can put them 10 miles under the earth in solitary confinement and never let them out. They are still free. We've prayed in this church several times for a friend of my North Carolina family. Mom's older sister, Ellen, who's gone on to be with the Lord, had a kind of a pen pal relationship with this guy for years. He was in prison. His name's Gary Wayne. And as a young man, he really messed up his life, made some bad choices, went to prison, found Christ in prison, got on fire for the Lord. And he came up for release after a few years. I think it was just 3 or 4 he had been in prison, and he came up for release. And he said God told him, don't take the release. Serve the rest of your sentence. And voluntarily, he went back to prison to serve the rest of his sentence. And I don't know how many souls he won to Christ in that mission field. Because it is a mission field where a lot of people are realizing, hey, I'm not as free as I thought I was. Now I'm finding myself here behind bars. Maybe it's time to rethink my life. And in some ways, that can be a blessing. But he chose that because he was free. Because he was free to choose unfreedom in this world. Now he's out. He finally finished his sentence. He got out of prison. But is he more free now than he was? Not really. Not in the ways that matter. Because the freedom that he found when he found Christ, he carries inside him. So if for some reason they should pick him up and take him back to prison, he would still be free. Nothing would have changed in the most important ways. In fact, I think it is the case that sometimes the more freedom we have, the more in danger we are of becoming enslaved. You know, when he's in prison, he didn't have a smartphone. You all know, or most of you know, that I struggle with addiction to my phone. Like, I find myself pulling it out even when I think, I've got better things to do. I don't need to be on this right now. Well, he didn't have that choice. So he was kind of more free in some ways than I am then. Now he has a lot more temptations to deal with, and please continue to pray for him. and me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So this is the third thing that David says God is to him that drives fear from his heart. He's the stronghold of my life. And he pairs this assertion with a restatement of this rhetorical question. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now in English, this sounds a little bit repetitive. He just asked, whom shall I fear? Now he says, of whom shall I be afraid? Now this is an example of something that's common in Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. But there is a slight difference. If you read it in the Hebrew, or at least if you look up the meaning of the Hebrew word that he uses the second time, you'll see that a more literal translation of the question he's asking here is, by whom shall I be alarmed? Or by whom shall I be startled? So the reference there is to a specific kind of fear, not the kind of fear so much that keeps you awake at night, but a fear that surprises you, something that comes out of nowhere. Generally speaking, being surprised amplifies the effect of an experience. If you've ever been surprised by a birthday party or the visit of a loved one that you hadn't seen in a long time, probably that's a very memorable experience for you. On the other hand, if you've ever been surprised by a tire exploding on the highway as you're driving down about 70 miles an hour, that's probably also very memorable, but not in a good way. We really, really, really don't want to be surprised in those negative ways. And those of us that are inclined to worry and plan and try to get ahead of things, we're always sort of looking under the bed and trying to think through worst-case scenarios. Well, what could happen and how could I potentially keep it from happening? Especially if you've experienced a negative surprise in the past, you're probably going to be a lot more vigilant in the future. This is our way psychologically of building strongholds, sometimes physically. We're building our own strongholds against those nasty surprises. Recently, I was the victim of a rather shocking deception. And what I've had to guard against is building the stronghold of cynicism, where everything I hear, I say, that's probably not true. It's probably a liar. It's probably crazy. I'm probably being deceived. I'm not going to believe that. Okay? So this is what we have to, we cannot build these strongholds that actually keep out things that God wants us to let in. I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying don't be discerning. But you can't go the other direction because the Lord is the stronghold. We cannot build enough strongholds. Some people, their wealth is their stronghold, especially if they've ever experienced want. People who grew up poor and in need, sometimes if they get the opportunity, they just hoard wealth. And it's like, I can't possibly get enough money to guard myself against what might happen. So just pile up this stronghold of money. The reality is, there will always be more nasty surprises in this world than you ever can build strongholds against. And sometimes, and I think frequently, the thing that actually does happen is the one thing you weren't prepared for. It's the one thing that you never thought about. Almost 50 years ago, March 27, 1977, two planes collided on the runway at North Tenerife Airport in the Canary Islands. It was the worst loss of life in aviation history. 583 people were killed. And they sent the report to the airline whose pilot caused the disaster, KLM Airlines in the Netherlands. And the officials at KLM were just horrified. They said, we got to find out what happened. Send Jacob Van Zanten. And he was their most senior pilot. He'd been a pilot for 30 years. He was the head of their training and safety department. And the people went to try to contact him. And they came back and they said, we can't, because he was the pilot that caused the accident. This guy had been a pilot, had trained other pilots for 30 years. He knew the safety, every protocol, every procedure, forward and backwards. And yet, he took off in a jumbo jet in a fog without authorization. His co-pilot, they found the recording, and his co-pilot said, "Did we get clearance?" And he said, "Oh yeah," but he didn't. 583 people died, including him. The one thing he thought he was the most prepared for, that he had built the most strongholds against in his life, was the one thing that ended up destroying him, because we can never build a stronghold strong enough, because we are human, because we are fallen. So you might as well Just give up on trusting in yourself. Again, I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not even saying don't save money or don't be a little bit skeptical. Maybe you need to be sometimes. But don't trust in that, because it will let you down. You will let yourself down. I will let you down. Don't trust in me, please. But trusting in God as our stronghold does not mean we will never be taken by surprise. It is going to happen. That's not where our comfort comes from. Our comfort comes from the fact that God is never surprised. Think about that. Never, never in all the history of eternity has God ever been surprised, because he knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. There has never been a situation where God said, man, I didn't see that coming. I didn't provide for that. Whoops. Never has happened. Everything that touches a child of God happens for one reason and one reason only. God allowed it for our good and his glory. And because we know that, we can rest. We can rest in the uncertainty. Like Jesus sleeping in the bottom of a boat that was about to be swamped when his disciples were like, what are you doing? We're going to drown. Jesus wasn't worried because he knew he was in his Father's hands. And his Father wasn't like, oh, whoops, there's a storm. Forgot to check the weather forecast. No, God knew the storm was going to be there. And Jesus was no more in danger in that boat than if he'd been in his bed on dry land. In another psalm, Psalm 4, verse 8, David said this, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. It would be nice if we could always count on this happening right away. But of course, we know that it doesn't. Even David knew that it didn't, because he spent years of his life on the run from deadly enemies who were hunting him for no reason. Saul, a man that he had looked to as a father, in addition to being his king, that he had done nothing but good for. He had been loyal. He had been faithful. And yet, this man is trying to kill him. For years, David had to run and hide. So no, it didn't happen for David right away. It took a long time. And for us, we may not see this happen even in this world. Sometimes we will, sometimes we won't. But it will happen. There will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment. I heard a bit of wisdom the other day from an atheist comedian, of all people, but you do find common grace working in strange places. Somebody was asking him during a show for the best piece of life advice he had to offer. And he said, prioritize later. And what he meant by that was not that you should wait until later to prioritize, but that you should prioritize what is coming later. In other words, that you should give greater value in your life to that which you're going to experience later and longer, rather than the here and now. And this is especially true for us, and he actually mentioned it as, although he's not religious, he said, this is what religion is all about, because God is going to give you your reward later. And that's hard. It is hard for us to look at situations in the world that we know are wrong, and they are wrong. We see wicked people prospering, apparently, getting away with it. Righteous people are suffering, and lies are being told and retold and believed, and the truth is being treated with disrespect and ignored or maligned. That is hard, but we have not seen the end of the story yet, and God has. He's already seen how this is going to finish. He's already seen how he's going to bring all this justice and set everything right. Imagine what it was like for the first Christians right after Jesus died and rose. They were living in a place that was completely dominated by this juggernaut called the Roman Empire that had been around for hundreds of years. They had a military nobody could compete with. They just did what they wanted. They crushed whole peoples and brought them under subjugation. And what was the church? The church was an odd collection of peasants, most of them uneducated. They didn't have a military. They didn't have influence. They had nothing. Okay, so if you're a bookie in 33 AD, What kind of odds are you going to give that the church, the Christian church, is going to win and the Roman Empire is going to collapse? You could have made a lot of money in 33 AD by betting that that was going to be the outcome, because nobody would have believed it. They would have just assumed some little Jewish sect spinoff in Palestine where nobody goes, who cares about, just going to peter out. Rome's going to be around forever. They got the empire, they got all this tech, they got the military. I mean, we know, we've seen that end. So it's hard for us to picture what it was like for them, how inconceivable this was. That's going to collapse, that's going to be left in ruins, and the Christian church is going to take over the world? I mean, the known world at the time. Yeah? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. The church had no army, not in the traditional sense. Now, they got military power later, and I have to say, I think that was a pretty uniformly bad thing. But in those first couple, three centuries, they had no military power at all, and Rome had all of it. So how did they win? They had confidence of a kind that Rome had never seen before. And it was a confidence that made them willing to die. And that was the only way to stop them. They couldn't be stopped otherwise, because they knew they were going to win. I've shared this before. I think it's been a little while. I used to enjoy playing war games. And there are these board games where you have simulations of infantry units and tank units and others in historical battle scenarios. You move around a board, and you can kind of see how historical conflicts played out. There was this one game that was a World War II simulation, and it was Russians and Germans. And there was a particular thing that could happen on a certain roll of the dice. You'd get a Russian unit that would go berserk. And this actually did happen. It's a recorded historical thing. Under the psychological pressure and sometimes the indoctrination of their commanders, units would kind of collectively lose their minds, and they would just charge. Now, in these games, the way that you normally will stop an attack is called dispersing. So you're not necessarily killing all the soldiers, you're just making them run. That's how you normally stop somebody like that. But if a unit goes berserk, you can't do that. And it actually is really, really hard to stop them, because the only way you can stop them is to kill them. And you could say that the church, when it first existed, was berserk in a good way. They couldn't be scared. They were fearless. Nothing could dissuade them. Around the year 203, we don't know exactly, but people think it was around 203, there was a Roman Christian woman named Perpetua. She was about 22 years old. We don't know a lot about her. We know that she was of noble birth and that she had a baby. In other words, she had everything to live for. In that society, she was in the top tier, being Roman, not only a Roman citizen, but a noble woman. She had access to all the best things that her society could offer, and she had a child. She had a reason to live. But she was a Christian, and she was caught up in a wave of persecution, and she was put in prison, and she kept a diary. And historians have looked at this and think it is actually her diary. They said it's very much like what a young woman of that time would have written. And that diary survived because someone took it and edited it, and it got passed on. And she talked about how her father came to see her in prison. And this is a Roman nobleman, and pleaded with her, just renounce Christ, offer the sacrifice to the emperor, don't throw away your life. And she said no. She walked away from the best life that she could have had at that time in history, left her child, left her family, all of it, to die in the Roman arena. Why? Because she knew she was going to win. The kingdom to which she had allegiance was not a kingdom of this world. Perpetua, along with her slave, Felicity, and some other Christians, were brought out into the arena and attacked by wild animals, and then they sent out gladiators to finish them off. And this man, or whoever it was that edited her diary, he recorded that he saw the gladiator who was supposed to strike the death blow to this young woman, and he was inexperienced and young, and his hand was shaking. And she took the tip of the sword and guided it to her neck. She had confidence. He didn't. He was on the side of Rome. He had the power. He had the weapons. She's just a girl who's there to be executed. Brothers and sisters, do we have as much confidence in living as she had in dying? I ask this question to myself because I think about how comfortable, comparatively, my life is. It's not that I don't have anything wrong in my life, but I'm living in 2026 in the United States of America, where I've got an insurance policy to cover almost everything, where I've got air conditioning when it's hot and heating when it's cold, and I've got a car to get me from place to place, and I've got a lawyer I can call if I have legal trouble, and a doctor I can call if I have health problems. I mean, so many of the things that they didn't have. And on top of all that, nobody's trying to drag me into an arena and kill me for confessing the name of Christ. And yet, I'm not as fearless as they were. I think I have more worry, more anxiety in my life than they did. Isn't that kind of crazy? I'm not saying that we ought to be foolish, that we ought to be reckless, but I am saying we should be fearless. Except for the fear of God. The only thing we should fear is displeasing Him or dishonoring His name. Because the only thing we have to lose is faithfulness to Him. People don't understand and sometimes very lightly get baptized. When you get baptized, what you are saying is, essentially, everything in my life I sign over. It all belongs to God. So He can take it away tomorrow and I've got nothing to complain about. I can't say, well, that was mine. You didn't have a right to know. Nothing is mine. Jesus said, except you forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. So don't say you're going to be a disciple of Christ and then be like, but I'm keeping this and this and this and this. No, you're not. You're not doing both of those things. If you've signed up to be a disciple of Christ, you have nothing left to lose because you already voluntarily lost it all. I was listening to a guy the other day who was talking about how dangerous the first century church was. And they weren't dangerous in the sense that they had weapons and were killing people. They were dangerous in the sense that they were undermining institutions. That they were changing things, really changing things in the world. And God made the church to be dangerous. Nothing is so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness as a man or woman with nothing left to lose. All of whose treasure has already been deposited in the kingdom of Christ. And you and I have the opportunity to be those men and women and to raise the next generation to be those men and women who are dangerous, who make the demons tremble. Let the powers of darkness be the ones to tremble. They're the ones on the losing side. And let us, who are of the kingdom of light, live fearlessly to the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus and the apostles and the martyrs and those who have gone before us. I pray, Lord, that you stir us from our complacency, and I pray that for myself because I see so much in my own life, that you deliver us from fear, that we stop trying to play it safe, and just not lose. We want to use the time we have in this world, Lord, to undermine the kingdom of darkness, to rescue souls from Satan's captivity. We want to honor you, that the Lamb who was slain may receive the reward of his suffering. So make that the reality in our lives, Lord. We need you. every moment within us to cause us to live in a way that honors the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name.